Well, let's begin this session. We want to move into taking the principles, these theological concepts that the Bible clearly teaches. And again, you can review the workbook for more of the details that I had to pass over. And this session, we want to take those principles and move them into, again, patterns of practice. Let me just begin by reminding us as we move into now the practical, the patterns of practice. I want to remind us again, just briefly, of this endeavor to parent is a stewardship. So it's a stewardship granted by God that we have children. Granted by God, with that comes responsibility. I want to remind you of just texts that were on my heart that I didn't share last time. Ezekiel 16:20 says that whom you had born to me. God speaks to Israel, talks about her parents giving children, and he says, you bore those children to me. In Malachi 2:15, it says, did he not make them one, the husband, the wife? And he says, with a portion of the Spirit in their union, and he's speaking in the metaphor of Israel and God, of course, but it's still, he leverages the picture of marriage. And he says this about it, and what was the one God seeking? What was the one God seeking when he designed this idea of the man and the woman being joined together? And he says it this way, very powerfully, he says, godly offspring, godly children. It's a stewardship. They're not ours, they're God's, and God purposes the bearing of children for him. In Joshua 24, I'm reminded of the importance of this in my heart as a father. Joshua, he sits in that situation where Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and there's this picture of division of path, different directions. One is destruction according to disobedience to the law, and the other one is covenant faithfulness to honor God. And he cries out to Israel and says, which one will you choose? And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. And then he reminds all the families, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there is a stewardship modeled for all of us. In saying this, I want to remind us again that parenting is not formulaic. It's not, that means this. I want to ask you to be attentive and mindful and biblical. Go back to Scripture. Test everything said by the truth of the Word. Be weary of methodology-driven parenting. Be weary of methodology-driven parenting. It smacks of psychology and not of the authority of Scripture. Be weary of, therefore, parenting books that you think are the golden answer to everything. Likely, it has holes and whatever else. The Scriptures are sufficient for parenting for Christ's praise. It's not that we don't look to those resources for help. We need those helps. God uses them as means. But just my prayer is, it's not formulaic. Parenting is not formulaic. We need help in practical areas, but we tend to run to how-to books. We tend to run to just tell me what to do. And what my prayer is that we see and take from the last session, it's not that easy. It's not. If I could say one thing about Proverbs, which you'll find a lot of principles of parenting, and even some of the practical instructions of parenting in the book of Proverbs, you're going to find out that it is not cut and dry. It is not a formula. It's not a checklist. It's not mechanical. It requires one key word that is repeated over and over in Proverbs: wisdom. It requires wisdom. And wisdom is always dependent on two essentials, indispensable essentials for wisdom. Number one, knowledge, and two, action upon that knowledge. Wisdom is not just knowing something, it's acting on what you know. But you have to know it. So it's always knowing God, knowing the truth of the Scriptures, and then acting upon them by faith. This is chokmah in Hebrew. It's wisdom. So it's not formulaic. It requires wisdom. And lastly, there is no guarantee. So I'm now going to walk you through some practical ideas, some patterns of practicing parenting for Christ's praise, and of most difficult sort. of the most challenging kind. And that's why I preface all this. It's a stewardship. It's not formulaic, and there are no guarantees. Listen to just a few scriptures that highlight this so very well. All of these are from the prophet Jeremiah. I just spent some time through Jeremiah this morning and was just thinking through these vital principles. This is the prophet declaring to the children of God. Listen to what he says. In chapter 2, verse 30, "In vain have I struck your children. In vain have I disciplined them. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. 5:3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to repent." It's not guaranteed. Lastly, 7:28, "And you shall say to them," this is God telling Jeremiah, "you shall tell my children this, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of her Lord, their God, and did not accept discipline." Did not accept discipline. So the parent, again, is a steward. It's not formulaic, and there are no guarantees. We are called as parents to be faithful to God's prescribed patterns. And remember, the principle then is we don't trust in the results, and we don't trust in methodologies. We trust in the truths of God. And we do remember, though, that there are patterns that God has established. And with patterns, the general rule is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. However, in saying that, I also want to remind us of the sovereignty of God and the use of means. The farmer, for instance, he may reap a crop, and yet he cannot himself determine its yield by his sowing. That's in the hand of the Lord. So what is the parent to do? The parent is to sow faithfully. And the means, that's the means God has prescribed. Those are the means that God has required. Those are the means that God uses. It's the same with the preaching of the gospel. God, yes, he can save anyone he wants. But he has ordained that he saves through the word of Christ. And so it is the same here with parenting. He can redeem any child, but he has prescribed the means of sowing the pattern. And that pattern deals with correcting rebellion. The worldview that we touched on last time that I want to bring us to that practice and pattern is going to be, remember, depravity, the theological word depravity, and it speaks of the nature of man. And this, starting there, what we do is, I want to urge that you need to be discerning and wise to distinguish between depravity and personality. Between the differences often are confused between personality and different personal makeup and disposition and depravity itself. Depravity is something that is beneath everything, but it's always ultimately going to be the determining factor of the will, what they choose, not just style or personality. So let's be careful about that. The second thing in the biblical worldview is, let me just stress this point. When we talk about disciplining for delight and when we talk about stewarding, what I want to impress upon your hearts is the idea that think of your parenting as a delegation from the King. What you must seek to establish in your homes as early as possible is the principal rule is that Christ rules the home. So you're a delegate and Christ rules the home. It is for Christ's rule that we parent the way we parent. This means that the parent must discipline themselves. They must discipline their mind on sacred scripture. And the parent must not give themselves then to other kingly voices, voices from other kingdoms. They must not give themselves to the world's opinions or their own experiences or subjective feelings. It is Christ who rules the home in a Christian home. And the voice of Christ is found in sacred scripture alone. With that in mind, I do want to ask you now to come with me to the dangers of neglect on page 29. And my intent in this session is to simply touch on the dangers of neglect. And then I want to move in and just mention briefly the biblical meaning of the rod. And then from there, talk about some destructive practices, just a sampling, and the intent is in the fall, we will follow up with another second seminar that will pick up what we pass over. So we'll pick up and go more deeply into some of the details, in particular, of those biblical principles. And the intent is to help us establish the foundation now, establish key boundaries and perimeters, and then we'll go deeper next time, since we don't have sufficient time today. So dangers of neglect now, we'll look at some of the destructive patterns, and then we'll look at just a sampling of biblical principles. Let's do that together. And dangers of neglect on page 29, and I think it's just critical for us to catch the thesis statements here at the beginning. To speak of the dangers, this is at the first paragraph, to speak of the dangers of neglecting corrective discipline is to say something of the seriousness of sin. And I pray that we hear that and receive it. That's really what's behind this. This is the proper emphasis of every scriptural reference to corporal discipline. And we understand what we mean by corporal discipline, right? So again, the types we talked about are formative or constructive, and then corrective. Corrective is also constructive, but it's bringing us back to the formation. So there's formative and corrective. And then in corrective, there is two. Verbal and corporal. Corporal is a Latin word that means body. It just means physical. So in dealing with this, I'm speaking specifically on the emphasis, every emphasis of Scripture in dealing with corporal discipline, because it does. In every instance, the proper emphasis is on the seriousness of sin and not on the discipline itself. The emphasis is not on severity or some kind of, you know, imposition. It's dealing with a means to the end of understanding the seriousness of sin. Significance is placed on the destructive danger of sin, not the punishment itself. Training a child to obey is vital for conditioning that curbs the raging of passions and chooses life instead. So plainly stated, the dangers of neglecting discipline are great in typical life-death-wisdom dichotomy. In other words, when you read the Proverbs, they're often going to be presenting to you these polemics. That way goes to life, that way goes to death. And it might seem extreme to us, but I pray that we would submit to understand this is a helpful tool in learning wisdom. There are always, what seems small to us is in a pattern that goes to those extremes and only those two, life or death. And this is the idea that we need to become more serious with in this, in the use of scripture for wisdom. Again, the dangers of neglecting discipline are great. Well, in that typical life, death, wisdom dichotomy, the Proverbs presents presents death as the danger of neglecting discipline, just simply stated. The end result, ultimately, is the picture of death. That's the danger. In every form of it, it's a pattern of death. Life is the way of wisdom, which calls for discipline. The death that is in view includes both temporal, physical, and eternal spiritual dimensions, and therefore, rather than differentiate between these two, it sees them both paradigmatically. It's a paradigm. It's a pattern. They lead that way. And so in the microcosm, they're pointing patterns that will in reality find fruition. And he goes, and I finish here with meaning that the neglect of discipline results in patterns of death. Now, with these proverbs, I thought I would just mention just a couple because of time. But you'll notice here in Proverbs 19:18, discipline your sons, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. And this is often read and not rightly understood. It says very plainly, discipline your child, for there is hope. And that sets up the reason. The reason is you want to discipline them for what? For the sake of delight. And there's hope that there will be delight. In other words, the implication of wisdom is, and there's no hope that there will be delight if you don't. You shouldn't hope that there will be delight if you neglect discipline. That's the point. The point is, do this for the hope. Do this for the delight. And then he follows it up in typical Hebrew parallelism. He says, do not set your heart on putting him to death. What does that mean? Some take it to think, oh, well, that means just, you know, don't be afraid you'll kill him if you spank them. That's not what it means. No, that's silly. It doesn't fit anything in the parallelism. It doesn't communicate the essence of the hope. No, the point is this. You should discipline them for hope. And then he follows it in that same strain by saying, do not neglect to discipline them, because if you do, you're setting your heart on their death. So effectively, you could restate it, set your heart on hope, so discipline them. Do not set your heart on death and neglect disciplining them. In other words, what is the Proverbs teaching? That wisdom dichotomy, this way goes to life, this way goes to death. So if you don't discipline, you set your heart on their death. The next one you'll notice on page 30, you'll see there Proverbs 22:15, one that causes many to wince. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And notice what I try to reflect on this. Modern readers fear the wrong part of that verse. The intended fear is wholly centered on the statement, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That is the truly dreadful thought. But that's not where most parents today think the dread is. The dread is the rod of discipline. But the dread here is that God is giving a warning, saying how serious this is. This is not a surface level issue. This is not environmental. This is to do with their heart. It's bound up not on the outside. It's bound up not in their behavior. It's bound up not in some mistakes or moods or lack of provisions. No, it's bound up in their heart. And the anti-venom is discipline. And the discipline will be the only thing ultimately that drives it from them. It's hopeless to think that you can just give good examples and educate a child and they will learn to walk in the ways of the Lord. I give other and plenty of examples. One more, let's take a look in 31. In Proverbs 23:13 is a powerful one. Again, it says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now you'll see again, I break down the parallelism in the Hebrew meaning in what follows. In what follows there, you see in both instances, there's a cause and there's an effect. So the cause is if you strike him with a rod. The effect is he will not die. What's the point? It's a repeat of the last one. The idea is that by disciplining, you are acting in hope that they will not end in death, destruction. You are acting to prevent the death. The next statement parallels that and says, if you strike him with a rod, same statement, you will save his soul from Sheol. So the point is, both times it's emphasizing the corporal discipline, and the second, it gives you opposite examples, one positive, one negative, to say this is the result. The result is you will save them. The result is you will not kill them. You will not lead them to death. You will not set your heart on their death. You will be saving them. And you understand, again, this is not talking about justification. It's not talking about the redemption of their soul forever. That's why I prefaced it by saying the Proverbs see these as sort of intertwined. It doesn't take the time to separate them out because it's teaching principles, the principles and patterns. And so with those patterns, it says these patterns are this. One who is rebellious and isn't put in check and corrected, that pattern leads to death. The one who honors the Lord, even if it's not from their heart initially, but if the pattern is that they honor the Lord, that is the pattern that reflects life. So the troubling thing, and again, I would encourage you to read through the whole here. On page 33, you'll see patterns of death. And you'll see again the explanation there that Proverbs are not promises. And it talks about general principles of wisdom. And these Proverbs do not offer another way of salvation. Discipline does not redeem sinners. Redemption is only possible in the gospel. Yet the patterns of life and death remain. That's what's being taught very plainly. Now, you can read through that later, but right now let's go to the rod of discipline. This is page 34. And you'll notice here, biblical, godly, loving discipline for delight involves the rod. The one word, or this one word, definitively calls for corporal discipline. Without the rod, the meaning of corrective discipline would be far more vulnerable to diverse opinions and revisions. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, why would God choose to use this word? What is he meaning by it? Why does he have to say that, a rod? What ideas does that conjure up in your mind, and how does your psychological programmed thoughts react to it? Well, the reason I'm suggesting to you he does this to bring clarity that he's not talking about just a matter of manipulating the mind. He is talking about imposing an affliction of pain on the body. And the reason for that is very simple. Out of the heart come all sin. So it's bound up in their heart that is the origin of why they sin, but their sin is acted out through the body. Corporal discipline is a means that is very calculated and very purposeful and very careful, but it is calculated to reverse that order where it uses the expression of their sin, namely their body, their tongue, whatever they're using in their body, to reverse that and start there, inflicting pain, showing the consequence of that behavior receives this pain as a consequence to get and arrest the heart. It is to get the attention of the heart. The aim is always to get the heart, because out of the heart came the sin. So then you reverse the order back through the body to get to the heart. This is why other methods don't understand the anti-venom. They don't understand what is in them going on. And so to manipulate it otherwise is to fail to understand God's provision. So with it, we know the corrective discipline, that corrective discipline involves both verbal reproof and corporal punishment. Now, as far as the rod goes, it's very interesting, and I'll just summarize what follows in this little section. I give some technical detail, break down some of the Hebrew and its use. I spent a lot of time to go through this, so this is only a tip of the iceberg idea. But the key that I would suggest to you is to understand that the rod is used differently in Scripture. The Hebrew word and context always determines its meaning. And what is helpful to me to understand what he means is to see that every time he uses this word in the context of parenting, in the context of discipline, of a familial relationship, it's always, always and ever this idea of an instrument of small means that does exactly its purpose to inflict temporary, calculated, regulated pain. It's used differently in different ways for even matters of justice and matters of wrath, but it's not used that way ever in parenting, which is, again, a helpful description. The term itself just simply means a small or young and often flexible shoot. The word is exactly the same word used for the Messiah as a shoot of Jesse. So that word describes something as a shoot. We understand that's new growth, that's young growth, and it's usually a flexible thing. I grew up, my mother was from Texas, and she talked about the switch, and I could tell you stories. It was the switch that we got. So that's probably the closest approximation to that word. It would be a small produce of a tree that would be used that was typically flexible and would do exactly, again, the intended purpose without injury. That's the idea. So with that in mind, if you don't mind, look at page 37. And what we're looking at now is this idea of spanking. Spanking is the practice of inflicting brief, non-injurious bodily pain for the purpose of training a child away from destructive patterns of disobedience and toward delightful patterns of obedience. Spanking is not abuse. It seeks to inflict only an appropriate degree of pain for the appropriate effect. And then we go into some detail about that. I would say there's much to consider here, and you'll notice even on the next page 38, it is not the only means to be used. It is necessary at times, but even then it's not sufficient. It's always accompanied with love and tender nurture, with example, with instruction, with reproof, always. It is always in a context. It's a context, again, corporal discipline is never going to be healthy in a family that is not modeling obedience to the Lord, which means disruptive anger, mistreatment, the failure to model love and grace. If you then look to corporal discipline to solve your problems, you will fail. Corporal discipline is always, always going to be the last element of discipline for correction only, and it's always in, and it should be always like the caboose on the train of discipleship, on the train of discipline. Disciplining involves everything from the earliest little statements to their precious little hearts before they could even speak, telling them, this is right, this is wrong. Do this and don't do that. And you begin training. That's way up at the engine. Corporal discipline is the caboose. So you don't put a caboose connected right to the engine. You're right? You always have these cars between. And my point is, just remember, it's necessary at times, but not sufficient. Therefore, that's why on page 38, I have the call, the tremendous weight and the need for wisdom. Now, I know I'm probably probing enough to make more questions than I'm answering. And so with that in mind, I'm going to leave cliffhangers so that you come back in the fall. No, but I will try to address some samplings now of what we will later deal more with. I pray that you hear my heart in this. The issue is this is such a delicate subject because abuse is to be absolutely abhorred among us. You never want to ever entertain any sort of physical violence on a child. Never. So you have to hear my heart. This is a difficult subject to deal, especially in this culture. It easily can be misconstrued. So I'm trying to be slow and careful just to lay the foundations. It merits further consideration. That will have to come in another seminar. Right now, I do want to sample the destructive patterns. So the dangers of neglect, I did not No, I did not finish an element of that that I wanted to. Let me invite you to just write this down before we move on from dangers of neglect. Just write down, I don't have it there, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. And I just want to stress to you one last thing, and we'll look at destructive practices. This is to sort of just emphasize the danger of neglecting. Remember the Proverbs say over and over in different terms that if you neglect discipline, you are hating the child and you are setting your heart on their destruction. Those are strong terms. Now, with that in mind, just think about the great King David. He had many sons. How is the parenting profile of David? A man after God's own heart. Quite embarrassing. Tragic. Absalom tries to kill him. Rebellious. But there's another one. Adonijah. We don't hear much about Adonijah, except the whole fiasco when he's trying to take the throne, when it was appointed to Solomon by David. And Adonijah didn't accept the appointment of his father. And why is that? Well, the scripture was pleased to reveal why. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggath, exalted himself. This is the son of David and his mother Haggath. Exalted himself, saying, I will be king. This is after David said Solomon's going to be king. And he prepared. Now watch this. No, I'm not going to listen to what you said, David. No, I'm not going to respect your authority. Instead, I'm going to go off on my own and I'm going to prepare. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He's ready to take his claim. And then verse 6 gives a striking, striking revelation. His father, David, had never at any time displeased Adonijah by asking him, why have you done thus and so? Wow. Scripture is saying this. Why is Adonijah acting so self-centered? Because David neglected to hold him accountable when he was a child. He never asked him, why are you doing that? What are you doing? This is not right. Why did David do that? Because David did not want to displease his child. All of you will be tempted to not want to displease your child. That's a good thing in the end. But you need to see the bigger picture. Is this a temporary pleasure in accommodating rebellion, or is this a grand pleasure in training them to know and love the Lord your God? That one struck me, gripped my heart, and reminded me of the seriousness of neglect and the consequences that come with it. I would also, lastly, of course, you have to remember this when you think of parenting, when you think of the seriousness of how God treats it. We're not in the theocracy. We're not living out what God gave Israel. Because if we were, you know what would happen to an incorrigible son? The death penalty. If that doesn't speak to the seriousness that God has for parents, I don't know what would. He says to parents, you discipline them formatively. You discipline them correctively, verbally and corporally. And if they continue in he uses the word incorrigible, meaning stiff neck, they won't bend. If they continue to rebel and rebel and rebel, the parent was commanded to take the child to the elders of the city and lay the case out. And the child would be killed. I don't see anything like the spirit of that today, of a parent having the weight of how serious it is that that child obey. We just don't have it. Yet that is the ultimate danger of neglect. Death. It's a pattern. And God wanted to show the pattern in this life of an eternal reality. So with that, now we can move to page 40, destructive patterns, because I've stressed how important it is to implement and to exercise these corporal discipline in particular, all discipline, of course, but how important it is for approaching and lovingly, caringly, calculatedly administering corporal discipline. Spanking would be the equivalent that we use in language in America today. Well, I want to stress, as I stress the importance of it, the dangers of its neglect, I want to now just give a sampling of destructive practices, because I cannot even bear to think that any of you would walk away thinking, okay, this is now something I need to do and misdo it, right? Misapply how to do this. You cannot. So with that in mind, there are many ways you can bring destruction on a child in the name of corporal discipline, in the name of spanking. There are many ways you can harm them and injure them that would be ungodly and destructive, not for their delight. Many ways. And let's just sample the three categories. One category of doing this destructively would be to tyrannize the child, tyrannizing them. Another category would be provoking them. And a final category would be neglecting them. Let's look at the first one, tyrannizing, on page 40. The sample I want to give you is just this first one, and that is anger. And by the very top there under A, tyrannizing, by tyrannizing, I mean disciplining with a heavy hand, with severity, with coldness, insensitivity, uncaringly, uncompassionately, and without the fear of God in you. It is, and that should be, it is an act, it is to act as a tyrant and not a parent. This is the first and most obvious form of abuse. Tyrannizing a child may result when discipline is done in the following ways. And it's not exhaustive, but it's a sampling. The first one and the only one I'm going to look at is this one called anger. And what I would suggest very plainly is Proverbs 14, verse 17, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. That includes parents. You're a fool if you are a quick-tempered person and taking it out on the child. And a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So that's a powerful statement. The one who has the ability and strength to take an entire city, take it hostage, take it, seize it, is the man who can control himself, self-control, is more mighty than that. So the point is, let's remember these principles of wisdom in parenting. First and foremost, then, this idea of anger is absolutely intolerable. You never discipline corporally a child in anger, ever, ever, ever. This is not you and your wrath taken out on a child. This is simply and purely the means that God has provided to deal with their rebellion. It is to be done collectively, calmly, calculatedly, not in anger. Anger is a statement of self-control or idolatry of yourself. You are not their God. And if they violate your will, you do not issue wrath on them. You simply call them to obey the order God has called for. So, one book I could recommend on this is The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo. He has 25 ways that parents can make their children angry, how they can act in anger and induce anger. The point is, usually when a parent is disciplining in anger, it's more about someone or something other than the child's choice and dealing with that choice justly. It's usually because it really is something you hate that they did, and therefore you react in your own anger. You take it out on the child. You pay them back. That's not what discipline is. A parent must not treat their child with bitterness, with vengeance. It's not because they did something against you and you've taken personal offense and you're taking it out on them. That is very clearly an abusive situation because they don't have the strength or ability to defend themselves against you. And you then inflicting force upon them is wrong. You, if it's a matter of vengeance, it's wrong. Discipline must always be administered with dignity, with respect, with love, and with forgiveness. The parent must, there is a personal offense that has occurred, the parent must look to Christ and always administer the discipline with the Psalm 86:5 in mind, that you are a God always ready to forgive, and that's how you administer that discipline. In the thought of forgiveness, of Christ on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And often, that's how you have to think of the child. So Jeremiah 10:24 says, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger. That's what a child is saying figuratively to God the Father. Discipline me, Lord. I know it's for my good, but in justice. What's right, what's righteous, what corresponds, not in your anger. That's a wonderful principle. And if it's true for God, it's certainly true for us. We do not discipline in anger. I would commend you to those verses. Those verses will teach us about the heart of the parent, what the heart ought to be in the exercise of corporal discipline. Let's look at provoking now on page 43. Again, this is just a sampling. The first one is tyrannizing. You can tyrannize, you can be a tyrant by taking anger out on a child. Another is going to be provoking. There are other things, of course, other things that would be tyrannizing, and there are other things that would be provoking, but I want to address the last one here, and that's inconsistency. This is based largely out of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and Colossians 3:21. Colossians says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You see, the point is, in discipline, it's not to discourage the child. It's actually to build them up. It's to encourage them in the ways of the Lord. So don't provoke them in the process. Don't provoke them in the process. The same in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what is one way to do this? Well, one way, there are many, but one way is through inconsistency. And I thought I would just touch on this one because it is so very prevalent and so natural for us in our fallenness and imperfection to be inconsistent. So consistency is vital. Let me just give you some preliminary thought on the consistency. Consistency is what will build freedom, true freedom. It's what then allows a child to feel secure. A child will not feel secure with you and your discipline, especially corporal discipline. They will not feel safe when it's inconsistent. They don't know. At that point, they don't know what to expect. And at that point, it is abusive if it comes out different ways, different times, and it will provoke them. It will provoke them to be angry with you and bitter with you because they don't understand what you're doing because you're inconsistent. And therefore, the entire endeavor fails because the purpose of it is to train them, not to punish only. It's to train them through pain. It's to train them, though. And if they're not getting it, you fail. So even a child that can't even speak, you can begin to shape this thinking. But you have to be consistent or they're not going to understand. Instead, they will, again, feel unsafe. So it's important for the sake of consistency to have structure. Structure is important. You have boundaries. You have house rules sometimes. Again, this is important. It's easier for a parent, a Christian parent, to know, okay, when they violate a law of God, I know that's wrong. That's their sin. But it's difficult for a parent to know, okay, but I've made a house rule and they've disobeyed what I commanded. And now a parent struggles with that, saying, and they tend to overlook it. Well, you know, it's not God they're offending, it's just me. And that is a wrong way to look at it. You are a representative of God. You are the only means in their life that God has appointed to be their immediate and direct authority to represent God. To train them to respect and honor God and obey him, you need to train them to respect and honor you and obey you. You are the delegate representative. And therefore, the point that I'm getting at here is you have to, even those house rules, even those things that you establish as a parent, you have to be careful when you establish them, because whatever you establish, you must be consistent. You have to establish it carefully, and then when you establish it, you need to stand by it. Imagine if the speed limit changed every week. And on your way to work, you know what that's going to do? It's going to frustrate you. It's going to make you bitter. And it's not going to be about a principle anymore of obedience. It's not going to be about the purpose for law, namely to protect others from yourself. No, it's you're going to be just like, this is a game. This is ridiculous. And that's how some people parent, changing the speed limit on the kid all the time. Well, last week you did. No, this week, I don't care. That was last week. This is this week. No. That's a sure way to provoke them. Like it would us if the speed limit changed all the time. So with that, let's walk through these who, what, when, where, why, and how. Kind of a little scientific, you know, forensic analysis of this inconsistency. I'll make it simple and make it quick. Number one, the who is this. Mom and dad, you need to be on the same page. If there's inconsistency between mom and dad in the authority structure and the rules and upholding those rules, that's an inconsistency that will provoke the child. Not to mention the danger it can cause between mom and dad in the marriage. They will exploit that difference, right? That makes sense? There's got to be a consistency in the parenting between mom and dad. Number two is the what. Well, this is the idea of a shifting standard. This is the idea of changing the speed limit. This is the idea of you know, what are you disciplining them for? If you discipline them for A today and tomorrow you don't, that's an inconsistency. This is a very important, obvious point, but it needs to be that you have to establish a consistency of the what. What are you disciplining them for? Next is the when. This one's an obvious one. When specifically I'm speaking of is this. Now, Johnny, don't do that. When should Johnny not do that? After I count to three? Or after I say it 500 times? When should Johnny do that? Let me just make this one super plain. We'll put it on the low shelf. God expects immediate obedience. So what are we to do? But train the child for what God expects. We do a tremendous disservice to our children when we say something with authority and we don't follow through. And then we use all sorts of excuses. I'm on the phone, I'm busy, I'm whatever else, I'm going to be late, whatever. All the reasons in the world, we will find something to justify this idea of inconsistency. We ought not to entertain delayed obedience. I love, you know, the idea, you say, what is delayed obedience in Greek? It's disobedience. That's what it is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And it could be, I know it sounds extreme, but it could be life and death scenario. Paul Washer once told a story, and it just absolutely brought me to tears. And because of the reality of it, here's an illustration of just how real it is, but we don't see the spiritual realm this way. The reality is this. There was a missionary in Peru, and they have vipers there in the trees. So a father comes out, And he looks over to his boy who's playing on the tree, and he's climbing up there and swinging and doing all the rest. And the father came out just to check on the son. And when he looks at the son, he just immediately screamed to the child, "Drop." That's all he said, one word, "Drop." Delayed disobedience in this case, or delayed obedience, would be death. The son immediately dropped, just hearing one word from his father. He didn't sit up there and go, "Why, Dad? I'm having fun. What's wrong? Explain to me." Or say it a few more times. Or count to three. The father saw a viper literally coming right around near the child's hand. And he said to drop. The child dropped. And he ran to the father. And the father literally wept. And he held him. And he said, "Son, you need to obey your father every time just like you did. You did well. Every time. Do not delay." And then he turned his son around and pointed and said, "That will kill you." What a powerful illustration. We don't think like that. But when a child is told something, you never know what viper is lingering there. They need to obey immediately. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So we ought not to... And let me say this. This is obvious, I think. No matter what you do, you're training them. No matter what you do. So if you say don't do something and they do it, and then you say, "I mean it," you're training them that when you say it, you don't mean it unless you say you mean it. Or you tell them not to do something and then you say, "One, two," this is psychology. It's not truth. Because you're training them to say, well, the consequences aren't real until maybe a number of things are counted. And on, you can tease that out. You need to train them that when you say something, that is the final word. That is the authority. And it's for their good. In the case of that boy in Peru, it meant life and death. I thank God that the father trained that child. The where. This is inconsistency, and you know, you discipline one way at home and you know, differently elsewhere. Now I understand there are lots of factors here. You're in the supermarket in public. You're at grandma and grandpa's house or whatever else, and they have an entirely different view and all the rest. I know there are many permutations that would say, but how do you do this? Let me just say this plainly. What you have to do is do all you can in the nurture and loving environment of your home to train them. And then when you're outside of that environment where it's understood and practiced, you need to not change the rules. That's an inconsistency. Which means if you are in public, you have to, and I know this, okay, watch this. Here comes the grand statement, inconvenience. But you know, if you step back like a couple thousand years, that's all it is a very temporary inconvenience. You might have to drop everything. You might have to let your schedule go. You might have to miss that meeting. You might have to whatever. But you drop everything and you, in love and in self-control, you take your child and you exit that public environment. And you deal with it properly. And in order. Where and how, that depends on many factors, but the reality is you take them out of the environment that's hindering proper discipline, and you take them to a private location where you can, in love and self-control and with the utmost dignity, properly discipline. It doesn't mean always that it has to be the rod, but it might be that, and in that case, again, all the more. You don't want to be having the world come down on you for honoring God in discipline. There's coming a day in the United States of America. I don't know if you noticed in the book, all those countries that spanking is illegal. There's coming a day it's going to happen here. And a Christian who properly disciplines their child, if it merits the case, might face consequences that are very grave. I wonder where your faith is. Well, the where, right? Consistent. Wherever you are, you have to uphold the consistency. And also, by the way, you know, the child will sense, and they can play that inconsistency off of you. So they will sense, oh, I'm not at home. I can get away with it. They will also sense that it's not going to happen exactly the same way, like we might be a little delayed, like we have to go somewhere or remove yourself. They'll know that, and that will be a consistency of their training. They'll see, oh, no, it is real. This is going to happen. Oh. And it will make a world of difference if it's consistent. Well, the why. Well, this one is deals with why are you doing it? What is the trigger? What is the cause? What's happening here? What is it? Is it your mood? Is it you had a bad day and now you're going to discipline for it before you let it go? But now, you know, the trigger here is really not the act consistently. It's some other thing. It's how you're doing. It's what's going on around you that causes the discipline. Make certain that you're consistent with what is the reason, the why you're doing it, the cause for it. Not only the standard, but the motivation. What are you doing this for? Make certain it's the same. Not because of personal inconvenience or circumstance of other things, but it's the same. And lastly, how. The how is, this is a striking one. This is the idea that, you know, some offenses, well, they receive different responses at different times, different ways. One time, this merited this kind of correction. Another time, this same thing merited a different kind of correction. That's not okay. I mean, again, if we think about our circumstance, if you broke the speed limit, at one time you got a $500 fine, another time you got a sentence of 20 years in jail. What is that? That's provoking. It will cause bitterness and confusion and anger and a revolting against the authority. It becomes that might makes right and not principle. So principle ought to drive every instance of the discipline so that everything from the who to the how is anchored on a biblical principle and not inconsistent shifting sands. Last one is neglecting. This is at the bottom there, page 45. And again, you teach your children about obedience to God with or without discipline. So by neglecting them, you're teaching them, you're training them. And every time you ignore your child's act of rebellion, you are training your child that rebellion can be ignored. Please don't miss that. Every time. Habits strengthen habits, and every time it will strengthen. You train them by repetition. And as you train them to say, you don't discipline, you're training them that rebellion might be overlooked. Well, let me gauge this. The inconvenience is the only one I want to look at, and I'll do this. I have to do this very quickly. Number four, this is on page 46. And I've already hinted toward it, so let me just make this brief. Basically, don't neglect to discipline your child because it inconveniences you. This is the high calling and responsibility of parenting. It should take priority over your other obligations and responsibilities. Inconvenience should never cause you to neglect the discipline. It also should, the discipline itself also must be accompanied with your presence and invested interest and attention and love and nurture, not just physical presence, but holistic presence. Does that make sense? If you become like some dads who work and have to come home and they're tired and they're late and they only have a few hours, maybe even just a couple hours before the child is put to bed, and the only type of interaction they have is this corrective, that's terrible. That's that doesn't teach the right thing. There needs to be this wonderful nurture so there's not a neglect, because by neglecting discipline, it's often accompanied by a neglect of the rest of discipline, not just corrective, but all of it, the loving nurture that trains them in the way. So, you know, watching a movie with a child, don't count that as spending time with them. Spending time with them is giving your attention to them, not to a screen. But doing something with them, talking with them, laughing with them, showing affection and care, asking questions, getting to know them better, talking about the Lord. So there needs to be this nurture. So neglect is a bigger umbrella, but it is part of the idea of all of discipline, and my main stress on inconvenience is make sure that you do both the formative and the investing, not neglecting, and it's the corrective. And make sure that neither of those are neglected because of inconvenience. Here's the point. You know what you're training your child when you discipline them only when it's inconvenient to you? You're training them to say, well, you may offend God, but you better not offend me. That's what you're training them to do. You're telling them, look, when I've got needs and you're coming up against those needs, I'm going to discipline you. You're training them that it's about obedience to you and not obedience to God. So it's got to be centered there that we train them. We lose the goal otherwise, and the motivation is misplaced. And you know what? One other thing, very quickly. The idea of the destructive principles, I would submit this. That this whole outcry against child abuse, which is, I scream it. Child abuse is abhorrent. But you know, the most people who abuse their children in what they call punishment or discipline, it's actually because they don't discipline rightly. And what happens is they let it build and build and build until they blow up. What's my point? The proper discipline actually prevents improper discipline. So it's the discipline of the parent that's needed to be consistent so that it doesn't turn into abuse. So just remember the importance there of the destructive patterns. Well, we're out of time, and I need to just close us with this. I wanted to remind you of the need to restrain evil. We'll have to take that up next time, and I do need to end with and then the proclaiming the gospel, but I need to end. We'll take both of those up again next time. This time, let's just go to page 54. Not 54. That's next time. Page 58. Our last observation here is just to consider these key steps. I want to ask you, please take to heart this most important statement about understanding discipline, the when, the where, the how, the why, all of that. Understanding it, you must require discipline, and obedience is for their good, not yours. So you don't discipline for your good. You discipline not for your convenience or for your way, or you want them to behave a certain way. You discipline for their good and God's glory. That means it must be guided by Scripture. When that happens, it will be a corrective only in admonishing that child away from rebellion and toward obedience to you in modeling God. It's in the fear of the Lord. The seven steps that I propose to us is that 58 and 59, in the administration of discipline, corporal discipline, spanking would be something that must be done with fear and trembling, and with often a deep sense of emotion in your own soul, in the sense that you should hate the sin. You should hate the sin. You should hate the rebellion, and love your child. And as you do that, the seven steps I'm recommending are key steps are these. First of all, take the child aside. And that's emblematic of the idea of their dignity and privacy. You want to administer not in public. Don't discipline children in front of other people, regardless of who they are. You take them into private, and you, out of respect for their dignity and out of respect for their person, you want undivided attention, yours and theirs. No distractions and a complete private time together. It should always then, number two, be followed up by verbal reproof. If it gets to the point where corporal discipline is necessary, which it is not always, you can often, and if you read the sections on reproof, it should be that reproof could prevent it. And that should always be the desire. But if it comes down to where they are defiant and verbal reproof does not correct them, then in those instances, and this is especially in the younger years, not later in life when they're as tall as you, but in the younger years to train them, because the purpose is to just inflict enough pain and only enough pain to make the connection. That act brought this out. And the connection is made when they have a measure, because I don't know their heart, but a measure of remorse over the deed. Not an anger at the parent, but a measure of remorse over the deed. That's how you have to use wisdom to discern, am I doing this right? So the point is, though, even there, even in the act of corporal discipline, there must be an explanation of the disobedience and its consequences. Don't ever spank a child without, even if they're tiny and not talking, you don't ever do it without explaining or showing what the consequence is. Showing this brings this. So there's an element there of explaining the disobedience and its consequences. Number three is that picture of reproof. It's the idea that this is the wrong way. This is disobedience to God. And when they're small, it's very simple sentences, but it's very clear. It needs to be very clear. This is disobedience to God. And when you disobey mommy or daddy. And reproving them calls them out in that disobedience. Number four, seek their acknowledgement when they're able, you know, to talk, and even at a young age, it's important that they understand, that they acknowledge what's happening. If they don't, if you don't have this feedback loop, then you're in danger of, again, provoking them into bitterness. They don't know, if they don't get it, then you're not doing it right. They need to understand that the seek the acknowledgement is you're prompting them and probing them. Do you understand? Do you understand the connection? Do you understand what happened? What did you do? Is that acceptable? Is that right? What did daddy say? What must daddy do if you disobey? It's as simple as that. And when the child acknowledges, and they will, they'll get to the point where they say, okay, yeah, I know what I did was wrong. That's a conviction with knowledge. You need to seek that acknowledgement. Number five is when you administer the discipline, and it is, oh, so very important. We'll dive into this more in detail later, and that is, not today, but next time, and that is, there are some very important dynamics about age, about the level of pain, all of that. Very, very, very careful about it. Very calculated, very purposeful. And you want to be extremely careful, and you're always measuring to see, is this truly accomplishing the goal? Are they understanding the consequence of disobedience? And you don't want to go beyond that. You simply want to reach that. And here's the next step. Obviously, this goal is after the discipline, and if they're weeping there in the pain that they've just felt, that's very temporary and non-injurious. In that moment is the most opportune time, every time, even if they're tiny, to remind them of the need to turn away from sin, that's repentance, and to turn to God. Remind them that God has made a way even for all sin to be forgiven. You preach the gospel. And right then and there, you seek reconciliation with that child in the gospel, reminding them that's what the gospel does. So when a parent properly disciplines a child, you should never walk out of that private engagement with hostility between the parent and child. That's a failure. There ought to always, and if that means more inconvenience to you, so it be. You love on them, you show them, and you labor to bring about the understanding of reconciliation. That you disobeyed, but now it's over. And you reconcile and embrace, and that's the last part. Well, you pray with them. Always encourage that to pray. It could be as simple as simply asking them to bow with you, having them bow with you, and you pray to God for God's mercy on them. You model prayer to them to show that you too are dependent and that you fear the Lord and that you obey the Lord, and you're pointing their hearts to the Lord. My prayer is that through that, the child will learn that they need God. This is not just a human endeavor. All right, the last thing is you affirm their love. This is always, always, always the best punctuation mark. You're modeling the full cycle of the gift of God in Christ. You're modeling it by always that beautiful embrace. This is the prodigal son picture in miniature. You're embracing that child and you're loving them. You're holding them and you're showing them. Watch this. It's so vitally important. Please hear me on this. If you have to go to the place of corporal discipline, you have to corporally show affection. You cannot inflict pain on the body and leave it there and only use words. You take them into your arms. You weep if you have to with them, holding them. You touch them appropriately, showing love in their body. You hold them and rub their back and you kiss them. You love them and show them corporal affection. You affirm their love so that there's no possible way that they could walk out and rightly charge you with hating them. You should never have an instance of discipline where the child could rightly accuse you of misusing the word of God or abusing them. By showing them that kind of love, it will demand a lot of you. I guess we have no Q&A because I'm done, but notice on page 60, and I'm going to close it so I don't talk. Page 60, the big key. What is the big key of this all? Well, I've talked about the steps and the keys and all of that, but what is the big key? The big key of it all is simply this, that you, in every endeavor and in every failure, you will do this imperfectly. The child will receive it imperfectly, and the child will respond imperfectly, to be sure. But always and ever, you're looking to God. And always and ever, you're straining to show them God. So that the discipline is always and ever. The key, the big key, is teach them that when you do what is right, it'll go well with you. And when you disobey, it'll be hard, even unto life or death. And train them to fear and love the Lord through that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be with these dear ones I love. Thank you for the challenging truths that we have heard. I do thank you for them. We would never come up with them in our own wisdom, and we would always misapply it or misuse it or pervert it in some way. So I pray that you have a purifying effect on us all to bring us back to your word and to give us a heart large enough to do this right and love strong enough to see the bigger picture and help us to break off the slavery of feelings and culture and to, with fear and trembling and much cost to us, love our children in a way that will discipline them holistically in teaching, in reproof, in correction, and in training in righteousness for your glory and truly their everlasting delight. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.